Holy and everlasting God, we thank you for the power and the beauty of your word. We ask today that you open our ears and our eyes that we may hear and see you. Open our hearts that we may know you and accept the faith that you offer to us. Open our very souls that we may love you and love one another. We pray, O God, that you would continue to walk with us throughout this journey of Lent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Yogi Berra, I believe, who famously said, "If you come to a fork in the road, take it." Well, sometimes you just can't do that. Sometimes you have to make a decision this way or that way. Decision time comes around the age of 18 for many of us to go to college, to join the military, to find a job, or decide not to decide just now, to veg for a while, which means essentially doing nothing until financial necessity or your parents insist that you do something. You decide something, anything, they tell you. The decision of which college to attend, for instance, which used to be fairly simple, today is really complicated. It's drawn out over a year or two with multiple applications, with a long shot, with a fallback position, with a sure thing, and all of it is very expensive. There is a decision to marry. And whom to marry, the one to whom you are willing to say, "All that I am and ever will be, all I have and ever will have, I commit to you." Every time I stand in front of a couple and lead them through their vows, the enormity of what they are doing and the enormity of the decision they have made takes my breath away. There is a decision to choose a vocation, a career path. In every life, there come times when important decisions must be made. And when they are, the plates of your life shift and fall into place, and nothing is ever the same again. So I'm interested this morning in what lies beneath those decisions. I think it is another decision that we all make, perhaps unconsciously, but it is a deeply personal and spiritual decision of what to live for, and what to sacrifice for, and what to follow and give to, and what to die for. We all make that decision. We make it over and over and over again every day of our lives. David Foster Wallace, one of the great writers of our generation, committed suicide after a lifelong struggle with mental illness. And before he died, he delivered a remarkable commencement address to the graduates of Kenyon College. And he said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody," he said, "worships. The only choice we get is what we worship." Wallace told the new graduates to be careful and intentional about the choices of what to worship, because, he said, some things can eat you alive. And he went on to explain. He said, "If you choose to worship money and things, there will never be enough. If you choose to worship beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid," he said, "and you will need ever more power to keep your fears at bay. Worship your intellect, and you will end up feeling stupid, always on the edge of being found out." He warned the graduates that you can slip into this kind of worship little by little, day by day, or you can choose to worship, to give your life to sacrifice for, to live and die for something else, something good, something authentic, something important. It's up to you, he said. You get decide. Decision time came to two young men, long ago standing knee-deep in the waters of the Sea of Galilee, casting a fishing net. Another young man walking by the shore stopped to watch, and when they turned to notice and their eyes met, he said, "Follow me." And they did. They dropped the net and they followed. It happened a second time. The three of them now, Jesus and Simon Peter and Andrew, who were brothers, happened upon two other brothers, James and John, sitting in their boat with their father mending their nets. "Follow me," Jesus said, and they stepped out of the boat to, I have always assumed, the consternation of their father Zebedee. Although maybe he was secretly relieved, because finally they had decided to do something besides hanging around with him day after day. They walked away and they followed him. There is no explanation. Some have suggested that these men surely must have known Jesus before and have been thinking about his teaching and struggling with the meaning of their own lives. That could be. All Mark tells us is that when Jesus appeared, it was decision time. He didn't tell them where they were going. He didn't give them an outline for a new career path with measurable goals and outcomes. He said, "Follow me." Decision time. And they followed. Then in the middle of the story, the way Mark tells it, another decision time, a big one. Now there are 12, at least 12. There were women following him in two, but in that time and place, they were not counted. The 12 followed as he walked throughout the rolling hills of Galilee from village to village as he stopped to teach in the synagogues. They followed and they watched in amazement as crowds gathered everywhere they went, bringing their sick and their elderly and their babies for his blessing and his touch. They watched him heal and listened as he said things they had never heard before. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. Forgive those who offend you. Love one another. They listened as everywhere he said, "The kingdom of God is here in your midst, tiny, sometimes invisible, like a mustard seed or a leavened loaf of bread, but it is here." In the acts of kindness and compassion and fairness and love. And they must have talked among themselves, "Who is he? Where are we going?" In the middle of the story, he answers both questions and I think gives them the opportunity to drop out and go back to their fishing boats. It's decision time again. "Who do people say I am?" he asks them. Some think you are John the Baptist. Others say you are Elijah or one of the prophets. "But you," he says, "who do you say that I am?" You decide. Simon, Jesus has been calling him Peter, the rock, blurts out an astonishing response, something they must have talked about and considered in their conversations with one another. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." "Yes, Peter, what you have said is true, and in order for me to be Messiah, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die." "God forbid, Lord," Peter says. Peter is right. The Messiah doesn't suffer. Everyone knows that when the Messiah comes, he's going to rally the people and organize an insurrection. There are hundreds, maybe thousands, of armed passionate patriots called zealots hiding in the hills, waiting for the moment to strike and drive the hated Romans into the sea and put the Messiah on the throne of David. Everyone knows what a Messiah is supposed to do, and it is most certainly not suffer and die. That's what the Romans are going to do when the Messiah comes. "Get behind me, Peter. Stop talking," which was really hard for Peter, "and listen." Sweeping his eyes over all of them, "If you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up a cross, and come along." those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. It's your choice. The thing about Jesus is that everybody, starting with his best friend Peter, has an opinion about who he is and what it means to follow him. In a great little book, Believing in Jesus Christ, Presbyterian theologian Leanne Van Dyke writes, "You can order a Visa card from the internet with a picture of Jesus on it. It's called a Jesus Visa." The whole site pitches the card with the line, "Show the world your love for the Most High. The more you use your credit card, the more you show your love for Jesus." You can load a Jesus screensaver onto your computer. You can buy Jesus playing cards. You can buy Jesus bumper stickers, Jesus bookmarks and keychains and lapel pins and earrings. Van Dyke says that ever since Jesus walked and talked with followers 2,000 years ago, people have defined him to reflect their own priorities and agendas and aspirations, and enlisted him to support a hopelessly long, often contradictory, and sometimes foolish list of causes and convictions. Popes, bishops, soldiers in the Middle Ages understood Jesus as summoning Europe to the cause of the Crusades. Both sides of brutal religious wars have shouted his name. Some assume that Jesus approved colonial conquests of Africa and Asia and South America and North America in the Age of Empires. Others claim that he allowed, even required, the institution of American slavery. His friend, Peter, was merely the first to try to define him, and by inference, what it means to follow him, to take his name upon yourself, Christian. Deny yourself, he said, as he did just that, replaced his own agenda with God's, decided himself to follow God's plan, God's will, to love and to heal and to reach out in forgiveness and compassion and to challenge the values and assumptions of his own culture and religion, even if it meant suffering and dying, which is ultimately exactly what it did mean. Jesus decided to show the world who God was, what God was like, and at the same time to show the world what an authentic human life looks like. Deny yourself. Caution is necessary here. Sometimes that has been heard as a command to accept whatever is happening to you without protest or complaint. Sometimes victims of oppression and abuse conclude that Jesus wants them to deny themselves by accepting what is happening as just the way things are, a cross to bear, it is sometimes said. One scholar writes, "There is nothing Christian about the denigration of the God-given self, which, whether self-inflicted or perpetuated by others, undermines an individual and renders him or her powerless to resist destructive relationships." I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer on Ash Wednesday. I imagine that he thought about this matter in the 1930s as the Nazi Party assumed control of Germany and began to persecute Jews and prepare for war. He wrote one of the most influential books of the 20th century, The Cost of Discipleship, which I first encountered in seminary and which is one of the most worn and marked and beloved books that I own. In it, he defines Christian faith not as a system of theological proposition, which is what I assumed Christianity was at the time, but as an act of radical personal obedience to Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, "Deny yourself. Bonhoeffer believed it meant to put Jesus Christ and his will at the very center of one's being. When Jesus says, "Follow me," Bonhoeffer believed it meant to live your life in the world as his man or his woman or his child, holding nothing back. It was his radical definition of faith as following and obeying Jesus Christ in the world that led Bonhoeffer to join the resistance and help plan an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler. For him, self-denial translated into this strong and passionate commitment to the peace of Christ, which at the time meant opposing and bringing down the Nazis, the current political powers. And the plot failed. Bonhoeffer was arrested, he was imprisoned, he was executed. For Bonhoeffer, to take up the cross of Christ meant not acceptance of oppression and suffering, but resistance, the voluntary assumption of costly behavior on behalf of others in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what taking up the cross means. Listen again to that definition. The voluntary assumption of costly behavior on behalf of others in the name of Jesus Christ. To follow was literally, for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to follow to the cross. For us, the call to follow happens far less dramatically. The woman who devotes her life to raising children in need of a home. The man whose devotion to a mentally ill wife is quiet and steady. The youth whose civil disobedience for conscience' sake leads to prison or exile. There are countless thousands who through the centuries and in all kinds of contexts have interpreted this text with their lives. If you want to be a follower, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. And some of us say that's very nice, but hold on. What if I don't know where he will lead me? What if I don't know what I believe about him? What if I don't have my theology figured out? What if I'm not sure I believe at all? The amazing thing is that he doesn't ask for any of that. Never asked for a statement of theological principle, not even a confession of faith. What he said was, "Follow me. Take up a cross and follow." It was years, centuries even, before his friends worked out the theology and the Christology and the ecclesiology and all those ologies. The ethical systems, all the rest of it, the paraphernalia of institutional Christianity. In the beginning, it was follow me. And they slowly came to understand as they followed and they carried their crosses. Years ago, Albert Schweitzer, in a scholarly book about the identity of Jesus Christ, concluded with what has become a classic statement of Christian discipleship that I have quoted before. He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old, by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, "Follow thou me," and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship, and as a mystery they shall learn in their own experience who he is. Follow me. Are you willing to risk it this Lenten season? Are you willing to join up and follow behind? Let's give it a try. Let's test it out. Invest ourselves in caring and loving and risking and advocating and fighting for causes we believe in and serving others near and far in His name. Let's voluntarily assume some costly action on behalf of another person for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let's decide this morning to test the promise to take up the cross. If you lose your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will find it. Let it be, Lord. Let it be. The gospel. Hallelujah.